and principally looking at verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And we want to meditate upon this text profitably this morning, and we seek the Lord's blessing as we do this. The title I want to give is Atheism Challenged, because this is what this verse does. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And here, atheism is challenged. We're going to ask ourselves questions like, what is an atheist today? And how do we deal with such? And how do we see it working in society? There are various ways of describing an atheist. The one that will touch base with most of us is when we call someone a practical atheist. Now, what is a practical atheist? Well, it is simply a godless person who, whatever their theoretical beliefs, live as if there were no God. And that applies primarily to the vast majority of people today. You will find that most people in this city will not be in a house of God today, or they will not be in any place of worship. They will continue their lives as if God did not exist. And they could easily be described as a practical atheist. In other words, just living their lives without any reference to God whatsoever. But there are other kinds of atheists, or at least the world would define other kinds of atheists. And in theology, we would describe other kinds of atheists in order to help us to identify them and to address them. So there are other forms of atheism. There is what is called the theoretical atheist. And that is someone who seeks by rational arguments to justify their assertion that there is no God. They are perhaps thinking individuals, and they're looking at the world, and they're seeing things like suffering, wars, and such like. And they will say to themselves, well, if God is such a powerful God, and if God is such a God of love, as the Bible maintains, why is there so much suffering in this world? Why is there so much wars and bloodshed? And why is there so much man's inhumanity against man and such like? And they will deduce that since there is suffering and since there is violence and crime and sin, then surely there cannot be a God. Well, of course, we would refute that because we know that ultimately God has dealt with sin and will deal with it. But the theoretical atheist is one who seeks to argue, who uses his mind, rational arguments to justify their position. Then there is the dogmatic atheist, who flatly denies God's existence. And with that individual, you can get nowhere, absolutely nowhere. There's no reasoning. Whatever argument you bring forth, he completely and utterly is dogmatic. He will not accept the reality of God. Then there is what is called the skeptical atheist. This is one who doubts the ability of the human mind to determine whether or not there is a God. In other words, he doesn't think the mind is capable of coming to a conclusion on the matter. This is bordering on agnosticism, which we will briefly say a word on in a moment. And then there is what's called the critical atheist. And this is one who holds that there is no valid proof of the existence of God. Now, friends, I don't expect you to remember these things. I had to write them down myself. And if you were to ask me later on, I would have to refer to my notes. It's not important that we remember these things, but they can help us as we deal with this difficulty, this problem of atheism. And as I said, we want to ask ourselves about this atheism, and we want to ask about what is an agnostic, which is related, not exactly the same, but it is related. Well, you will find that agnosticism is a term, a relatively new term, that was coined or began in 1869 by someone called Thomas Huxley. Now, he put forward this argument that no one can know whether God exists or not. And that's where this term agnostic comes from. Gnostic is knowledge in Greek, and when you put an a in front of it, it negates that. So this agnosticism is something that people say when they put forward the theory that no one can know whether God exists or not. Well, having done that introduction, friends, we now want to go to what the Bible says. Because the Bible does deal with atheism. You'll not find that word in the Bible, but it does deal with the matter. And this is what we find in our text, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And here Paul is challenging the atheism of his day, which was rampant. And what does the Bible then say about atheism? Well, in reality, the Bible doesn't recognize an atheist at all. There is no such thing as an atheist as far as the Word of God is concerned. People might put labels and designate titles to themselves, but the Bible doesn't recognize that title. Because in the sight of God, there is no such thing as an atheist. Scripturally, atheism is described as a term of those without God. And you'll find that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. And for our purpose, atheism is simply the denial of God, the denial of the existence of God. Well, this verse here, and Paul, as he begins to introduce himself and the gospel that he proclaimed to the Romans, he deals with this because it was rampant, particularly in the Gentile world. And you will find that after he has opened up his letter with the normal introduction, the second half of chapter 1 deals with life as Paul found it in the Gentile world. And he begins, as we want to begin, with the verse before our text. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what Paul is saying is the wrath of God has been revealed. Now, why has the wrath of God been revealed? The wrath of God has been revealed because people hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they have a knowledge of God. That's why there's no such thing as an atheist as far as the Bible is concerned, because every single individual, it doesn't matter whether we be Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter how primitive our background, it doesn't matter how sophisticated our background, it is part of our makeup. We have this knowledge of God. And as Paul says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, when he says hold, it does not mean to say they hold on to the truth. That would be ideal. Hold fast that which is good, Paul tells the Thessalonians in another context. And we are to hold fast those things which are good. But this is not what is happening here. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it in the sense that they hold it down. They suppress it. They seek to hold it back. The very knowledge that God has put in them. They will not live up to it. They will not recognize it. They hold it down. They repress it. And that's why the wrath of God has been poured out upon mankind throughout the centuries. And you may well ask yourself, when has the wrath of God been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Well, you need to go through the Old Testament. You'll see how God dealt with the unrighteousness of men. You'll see it in the flood. You'll see it at Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll see it how God dealt with Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. You can see it all throughout the Old Testament. God has been revealing his wrath has been revealed because this is the universal picture of mankind who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then we come to our text. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Every individual has the knowledge of God, first of all, in them. Every single individual knows the reality of God. This has not been erased as a result of the fall. We are not going to say it is what it was when Adam was innocent. We are not going to say that at all. But nevertheless, every single individual still retains this knowledge. There is still the spark of divinity in every single individual. That does not mean for one moment that there is some good in man. Man is totally depraved. Sin has affected his mind, his will, and his heart and his emotions. It's all been tainted by sin. But nevertheless, he still has this knowledge of God. It's there. We have said in sort of modern parlance, it's part of our human nature. It's part of our DNA. And we cannot in any sense erase it, although the natural man wants to hold down that knowledge and will not recognize it or live according to it. That's what the natural man does. And that's what the atheist does. And we'll call him that to help us understand these things. Not that the Bible recognizes an atheist. And therefore, as I speak to you this morning, friends, I don't know your state, I don't know your position, but this I know, I can speak directly to your hearts. I can speak to something that's in you. You know the reality of God. I don't have to convince you. You know it. Maybe you don't live up to it. Maybe this knowledge is uncomfortable for you as it is for the atheist, but it's there. The preacher has a wonderful friend. He can preach to people because he knows what the people are like, because he himself is exactly the same. You have this knowledge. You have this knowledge of God. It's in you. But more than that, friends, not only do we have this knowledge of God internally in us, but there's something else internally in us that reminds us of the reality of God. It is our conscience. And here is something that the evolutionist struggles with. How can he possibly explain the fact that every single one of us has a conscience? And again, it doesn't matter where you go, whether you're in Glasgow or London or Japan or America or in the most primitive tribe known to mankind, you will find that every single one of them has a conscience. And they know, for instance, that to lie is wrong. They know that adultery is wrong. They know that murder is wrong. Why do they know this? Because God has put in them the conscience. And when his law is violated, when it is broken, the conscience is disturbed. Evolutionists cannot possibly explain this. And friends, God has left his mark. You know God exists. And your conscience is telling you that you are accountable to this great God who has made you and who has formed you. And if you ever do engage with an atheist, you can speak to him straight, eye to eye. You will make contact with him. You have common ground. He may not accept the scriptures, that's true. He may dismiss them, but you can speak to him about these things. And although he will not accept it, and he may well get his feathers ruffled, he will try to suppress that, but it's there. And he cannot erase this truth. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. The natural man knows God. Now, those of you who know your Bibles will know that when we say know, it can mean not just simply knowledge, but it can mean intimacy. For instance, let me explain. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain." There, that word "knew" means intimacy. Of course, when we say that the natural man knows God, there is no intimacy involved. We're not saying that for one minute. For us to truly know God is to love God. Now, these natural people, the natural man, he knows God, but he does not love God. He has a knowledge of God, but it is not a loving knowledge. We have to distinguish and realize that there is a vast difference. But nevertheless, this knowledge is true. It is real. But he does not live up to it. But not only does he, does the natural man have a knowledge of God internally. That's what we've been looking at. We know that he has this innate idea and knowledge of God. And his conscience is also telling him that he has a knowledge of God, that he is accountable to this God. But there is something else. God has revealed himself to all mankind externally. Look at our text. because that which may be known of God is manifest in them internally. For God hath showed it unto them externally. Now, what is this external knowledge that Paul is talking about here? Well, verse 20 tells us, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is a reference to external evidence that God has given to all mankind regarding his existence. You know, God at no time seeks to prove his existence. If you go back to the very first beginning of the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, there you would think that if God was seeking to prove his existence, he would begin to outline. But he doesn't. He simply says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God assumes that all mankind know about him. And he does not need in any sense to prove his existence. Now, here's a vitally important point that you may have not grasped. What we're looking at here is not just the existence of a God. The Bible does not teach that. But what the Bible does teach is that all mankind, the natural man, knows about the existence of the one true and the living God, the God of the Bible. That's the knowledge he has. And as we speak to these people and as we interact with them, we must recognize that we have common ground between the atheist and the unbeliever. They know not simply about a God or a creator. They know about the one true and the living God of the Bible. That's what he wants to impress upon them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. The next time, friends, you engage with an atheist, tell him to open his eyes. Tell him to look at the wonders of creation. That's why we sang Psalm 19 at our opening praise. The heavens declare the glory of God. Is it not true that the very fact that there is a creation, does it not demand a creator? Atheism is incredibly stupid. It is, when you think in it, because there is a creation. And you all know, even from the youngest to the oldest, that we will get nothing from nothing. It is scientifically impossible to get something from nothing. Yet, this is what the atheist and the evolutionist believe. That all that we see has come from nothing. Well, this is impossible, of course. And the Bible recognizes that creation is a book. It's a book of God. It's a book of revelation. And it is revealing to all around the Creator. The Creator. The more that you look at creation, the more that it should cause us to marvel. Whether you look at creation with the most powerful telescope,
I don't know the technical terms for these telescopes, but they seem to be improving as technology goes on, and they can look farther and farther and farther away into space. And we expect, as man progresses, that he'll be able to look farther and farther afield, and he will be amazed at what he sees. He will see beauty and order and design, and that should remind him about this Creator. You know, we have nothing to be ashamed of or nothing to be afraid of. True science. Some of the greatest scientists of previous generations were Christians who recognized and saw the fingerprint of God in creation. And the more you look, the further far you go ahead, it should cause them to come before God in reverence. What a God who could do this. What a God who could uphold all this. What a mind. And then if you go to the other spectrum, friends, if you go to the most powerful microscope, and again, there have been tremendous improvements in the microscope. And as you look at what was once regarded as a simple cell. You know, that was a phrase that was used, a simple cell. Well, friends, people have begun to look at the simple cell. And as they've magnified looking into it, they have become amazed. There's no such thing as a simple cell. It's vastly complicated. The tremendous amount of detail that you'll find there, it will tell us that there is a designer with an infinite mind. So whether you go away into space or whether you come to the most smallest particle possible, everyone is amazed at the detail. Where am I leading with this? Well, friends, for myself, when I think on this, when I think of the vastness of space and how God has ordered all these things, and when we look at the most smallest particle that we possibly can examine, and we see order and beauty there, it reminds me, friends, that God is indeed sovereign, and his wonderful providence is working all things out. How can God possibly be intimately concerned and involved in the life of billions of people? But that's what it is. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Well, if you look at the simple cell and you see the tremendous detail that's there, and when new microscopes are discovered and they're able to go deeper into the information, they will see more information. It causes me to realize that God indeed is one who intimately knows all of us and all about us. It's not difficult to imagine then when Jesus says that the very hairs of your head are numbered, it is literally true. Literally, he knows your head. He knows the hairs on your head. All of these things are known unto him. And this is something that the atheist must marvel at. God's wonderful creation. How he created the world for mankind, and when it was perfect, he placed mankind in his creation. This is what Paul is alluding to. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You see a powerful God. You see a powerful God in creation. You will see a powerful God in providence. Is it not marvelous how God is working all things out in his providence? The very fact that the Son of God came according to the promise that he gave to our first parents was literally fulfilled, and how all the events in the Old Testament, friends, were all designed for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things, every single one, all that was happening to Israel and all that was happening to the nations round about Israel, all these things, you put them all together and you see that God was putting a jigsaw together, as it were, to bring upon the stage of the world His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look at providence, and as you see the hand of God working all these things out, this is more evidence for us of the existence of the one true and the living God. How that this world has not been left to its own ways and devices. Oh yes, we see rebellion. Oh yes, we see the effects of sin. But we see a God who is overruling all of these things. Providence is speaking. It's giving you wonderful, infallible revelation, reminding you of this great and glorious God. History, friends, it is also likewise similarly speaking to us of God. What is history? It is but His story of God outworking, unfolding all things. What we're looking at here, friends, is what theologians would call natural theology. It is theology that applies to all natural men. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter our background. It doesn't matter our education. This is relevant to us all. But there is limitations in this revelation. This revelation, as verse 20 tells us, the end of it, so that they are without excuse. In other words, what Paul is saying is, there's no excuse for them being atheists. There's no excuse for them to be steeped in idolatry, because God has revealed Himself to all. They are without excuse. But you see, this revelation that's common to every single individual, does not reveal the Savior. It does not reveal that God is merciful, compassionate. It does not reveal the way of salvation. And that's why we need special revelation. And the special revelation we find in the Scriptures. And remember, as I said to you in the beginning, Paul here was highlighting the Gentiles. And what was unique about the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles did not have the Scriptures. The Jews did. And he would deal with them in chapter 2. And his conclusion would come in chapter 3. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Gentiles who hadn't received the Scriptures, who did not have special revelation, they're steeped in sin. But also the Jews who have had this wonderful blessing of being the covenant people of God and having the Old Testament, the covenants and all of these things, yet there's no difference. They're steeped in sin also. And although this knowledge of God is universal, it is not complete. It will not lead us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not reveal to us that God is merciful and gracious. Have you ever come across someone who said to you, what happens to someone who has never heard the gospel and who dies in that position? There are people, there will be people today who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and they've never heard the gospel proclaimed. What will happen to them when they die and when they face judgment? Well, the Bible does answer that question. The Bible would tell us that they will perish. There is no hope for them. But they will not perish because they rejected Jesus Christ. Because they didn't do that. And God is fair and just in his dealings with every single individual. But they will perish because they are sinners. I was listening briefly to an open-air preacher. He recorded his message. It was on the internet. And he said something like this: "You will not perish for your sin, but you'll perish if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ." That's not true. That's not true. Because there's many people who will perish who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. So that they are without excuse. The Gentiles who did not receive special revelation, who did not receive the scriptures, if they continue in that state and die in that way, they will perish. They will perish. Well, where am I leading with all of this, friends? Well, there are some practical lessons for us. When you deal with people, if you do in a one-to-one basis, maybe in your neighborhood or your work, or as you come across people, they'll quite happily say to you, "Oh, I'm an atheist." It seems to be a sort of fashionable statement to say, and many of them will come across as being highly educated, and it seems to be a mark of someone who is intellectual when they say, "I'm an atheist." Well, there's nothing new in atheism, friends. And the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Atheism is rank stupidity. It is not intellectual. And what's behind atheism is nothing simply but pride. That's what it is. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And when you deal with them, you must understand that you do have some common ground. You may not be able to use the scriptures. And of course, we're not deriding the scriptures. But they don't have a church background or a scriptural knowledge base that you can make contact with. But you can make contact with the fact that they do know, in some sense, the one true and the living God, the same God that you're seeking to proclaim to them. They know them. They know him. And in our evangelism, this is something that we need to always bear in mind. We do have a point of contact with the most outspoken, rank unbeliever. We're able to engage with them because they do have a good knowledge of the one true and the living God. Paul uses this to his advantage on one occasion. You will know if you go through the book of Acts, you will know that Paul was always one who proclaimed the gospel wherever he went. And if you look, for instance, at Acts chapter 17, you will find there Paul going to Thessalonica. What did he do? He went to the synagogue. That was his first port of call. Almost every time he went to a place, he went to the synagogue. He went to where the Jews were and to where the scriptures were. And he began to preach the gospel in a way that they might understand. He would refer to the scriptures. He would read a portion and expound it and explain and prove from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He was chased out of Thessalonica and he went to Berea and did exactly the same thing there. And the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul had said was according to the word of God. But then when he was chased from Berea, he went to Athens, to Greek, in Greece. And there he came along people who didn't know the scriptures, wise philosophers of their day. How did he begin to preach the gospel to them? He didn't go to Isaiah. He didn't go to Jeremiah. He began by talking about the creation, what they could see around about them. And he tapped into what is common and what belongs to every single one of us, that knowledge of the God of the Bible. And this is something, friends, that we must do. We must recognize that people are not completely ignorant. And yes, they will seek to erase and hold down that knowledge, but it's there. And by the grace of God, we would seek to tap into that and to give them no excuse, as we are told here, so that they are without excuse. Atheism then is challenged. There is no such thing as an atheist. People may call themselves by various titles, but as far as God is concerned, there are no atheists. Where do we stand today? We are very much like the Jews. We have so many blessings. We have the scriptures. We have a scriptural knowledge base. But maybe we live like practical atheists. Is that our case? Is that our position? Friends, it's time to lay aside these things. It's time to see the futility of rejecting Christ, who is the wisdom of God. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.